So this morning, it's part two of our introduction to Ezekiel. In your Bibles, would you turn up Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 33? Ezekiel is a book that gives us both judgment and hope. And here in this chapter, which is kind of a history of Israel, past, present and future, we get both that word of judgment and hope. I'm going to read verses 33 to 40, then I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get going. Let's listen to God's word. As I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you, face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve every one of you his idols, now and hereafter, if you will not listen to me. But my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them. And there I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. Let me pray for us. God our Father, we bow before you this morning as our holy and our gracious God. We praise you for your mighty rule over your people. We thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but we want to pray that you would save us from sins of presumption, that we would presume upon your grace and your mercy. We thank you that it's always been your desire and your purpose to save a people for yourself, even to purge and painfully sanctify. We thank you that through Christ you do bring us into the bond of the covenant, which is both slavery and the most wonderful slavery. We ask for ourselves this morning that you would give us a sight of you in this part of your word. Pray the same for our children and our young people meeting elsewhere. And we do ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If you were with us last week, where we finished up was this, the big message of Ezekiel. So if Ezekiel is medicine, here is, if you like, the pill, which the book as a whole is going to give us. God's church is to repent of presumption, idolatry, and immorality. She's to welcome the terrifying judgment of a holy God and look to the Lord alone for salvation and security. Do you remember, we said that Ezekiel's message was about the imminent destruction of the holy city of Jerusalem, but his message was not for the people living in Jerusalem. Fearful thing, for them there was no longer any hope. Ezekiel's message, rather, was for his fellow exiles. You know, that community ripped away from the promised land, force marched 700 miles into the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel's message, and we're going to feel this, I think, in many ways down this term in preaching and in fellowship groups. Ezekiel's message is one of divine jealousy. The legitimate and the amazing passion of God for the people he loves whose relationship is threatened by infidelity. And so the prophet's aim is to change the way the exiles think about themselves, to expose sort of delusions of innocence, show them what they are really like and the peril they are in. So God's word, it addressed exiles who are every bit as sinful and treacherous as the guys left behind in the promised land, calling on them to repent of the same sins, the same breaches of the covenant, in order to know God's salvation and restoration. Now, the plan for our time together this morning is this. We're going to try and attune our ears to listening to some of the distinctive features that run through the whole book of Ezekiel. I'm just going to pull out some key things that we will bump into time and time again in our studies this term. And then we're going to have an outline of the whole book and try and see how it fits together in its different bits. Let's think then about Ezekiel's distinctive voice. The Holy Spirit moved Ezekiel to an extraordinary and unique ministry. His aim was to penetrate the sin-hardened hearts of his hearers. Just notice a few things. Varied forms of communication. Now, what do we mean by that? As you read through Ezekiel, there are just the most extraordinary number of different types of communication. So in the judgment sections of the book, that's mainly chapters 1 to 33, there are legal addresses. It's like listening to a barrister in court. There are disputations, a sort of two-way argy-bargy. There are figurative addresses, pictures. There are laments and oracles of woe, you know, sort of tears dripping onto the page. There are interpreted sign acts. We'll see this. Ezekiel has to do a bunch of really strange things. If you've read through those early chapters, you'll have seen them. Then there are salvation speeches. So sometimes he'll just straightforwardly say, the Lord is going to do this and it's going to be wonderful. Again, there's figurative addresses, there's pictures, there are visions, there are even what you might call literary cartoons. The aim, to din into the people's hearts sin and salvation. His language. This is one of the most striking features of Ezekiel. He pulls no punches in the words and phrases that he uses. I think the Spirit must have given him such an abhorrence of his contemporaries' syncretistic ways. Do you know what I mean? A little bit of Yahweh, a little bit of Baal, a little bit of Yahweh, a bit of Marduk, and all of the immorality that went along with it. He so hated it. Then expressed itself in the strongest language. When he's speaking about sin, he will often speak in sexual terms, whoring. He will talk about dung a lot. One of his favourite words for idols is simply dung, or a still more crude word, in fact. Modern translators struggle a bit. They tend to soften some of the things that Ezekiel says. His own heightened emotions, it seems, are reflected in incomplete sentences. You know, when you get heated, when you're pouring out your heart, you sometimes just can't speak in a complete sentence. And that's the case at numbers of points in the book of Ezekiel. Strange constructions, odd grammar. Repeated phrases. Things that we will hear time and time and time and time and time again. Let's just pull out a few. In the book of Ezekiel, God is usually referred to as the Lord Yahweh. So Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the special covenant name given to Israel and expounded at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. The God of the covenant, but the sovereign God of the covenant. The one who comes to his covenant people with power. Ezekiel is constantly addressed by God as Son of Man. He's never called by his personal name in his interaction with the Lord. Now, this phrase, Son of Man, it's not like the heavenly divine figure in Daniel 7, who's a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. Rather, in Ezekiel, when God calls him Son of Man, it's highlighting his humanity. He is a mere human in the service of a glorious and divine Lord. And again, as you go through Ezekiel, there is a chasm between God and humanity. His favourite title for the exiles of Judah is House of Israel, or Family of Israel, Beit Yisrael. Why call them that? Well, that phrase expresses the nation's family solidarity. For the most part, they are united in guilt. In a couple of chapters, in chapter 16 and in chapter 20, he tells the family story. He kind of does a potted overview. Their past, idolatry. Their present, a household in revolt. But amazingly, there is a future still for the house of Israel. Or at least for some of them, the remnant who he will bring into what we just saw a moment ago is the bond of the covenant. Again and again, we hear these phrases. The word of the Lord came to me saying, or thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, or the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. Now, this is an indication that Ezekiel is a man entirely gripped by the Lord who only ever speaks the word of the Lord. Yes, as we said last week, he does write in the first person, I, which is very unusual for an Old Testament prophet. And we do get a sense of the Lord's calling upon this real human being. But Ezekiel is a man who is entirely under the control of the Spirit. Only what God says matters. Only what God does matters. Hence, we find phrases like these, the hand of the Lord came upon me. Speaking of the overwhelming pressure that God exerts on the prophets. Elsewhere, we read of the Lord's literal and direct moving of the prophet, and he brought, he took, he led, sometimes even translocates Ezekiel. The key prophetic commands are contained in these words and phrases. Say, so in other words, speak. Here is your job, speak, say. And set your face toward. That is to say, he must speak and he must oppose, regardless of anyone listens or not. Above all, Ezekiel holds out a vision of God. His wonder, his holiness, his graciousness and covenant faithfulness, the powerful work of his Spirit, his amazing desire not only to judge but to bring new life, and his sovereignty in history. And he wants us to know the Lord. The prophet speaks of knowing Yahweh, knowing the Lord, well, way more than 50 times. Repeatedly, he says things like, I am going to do this, this, and this, and then they will know that I am the Lord. He wants us to know him, what he is like. Now, there are no doctrinal speeches in Ezekiel. There are no descriptions of the Lord's nature. Rather, it's actually in the narrative of history that God's character chiefly is proclaimed. And so the exiles, these rebellious and weak people, away in Babylon, they were commanded to stand back and watch the Lord act in history, in judgment and in salvation, and to learn of the Lord in that. Now, what of an outline of Ezekiel? The book is actually really easy to divide up. Chapters 1 to 33 are almost exclusively negative pronouncements of judgment on God's people for their infidelity, almost exclusively. There are a couple of trailers of hope and grace that get picked up in the second part of the book. The book's turning point comes at chapter 33 and verse 21 with the news that the city has fallen. Now that happened in 586 BC when the Babylonians finally lost patience and just wiped out the city of Jerusalem. At that moment, the message of hope begins. In chapters 34 to 48, It is mainly a message of hope, of a people in whom those old illusions of false spirituality have been destroyed, and the Lord is now about making a new and a holy people. So two big sections, 1 to 33, 34 to 48. And within those sections, the small sections are actually also very easy to identify. There are 50 smaller sections, 48 of which either get introduced by a date. He very carefully dates lots of the things that happened against the rule of the exiled king Jehoiachin, or by saying, the word of the Lord came to me, and then a new bit comes. Now, on your handouts, on the right-hand side of the page, you'll see a very full outline. I've drawn that together from a couple of sources, from a guy called Daniel Block and a guy called Thomas Rentz, who is my Old Testament lecturer. That might be a help for you as you get into Ezekiel yourself, maybe if you're a fellowship group leader and you're feeling a little bewildered about where everything fits together. I hope that will be a useful, and when you get into it, fairly self-explanatory structure. Now, what we're actually going to do now is watch something. We are going to watch a graphic overview of Ezekiel, two short videos that take us through. They're produced by the really excellent folk at the Bible Project. David Clark, by the way, is he here today? No, they're away. David put me onto these. Let's have a watch. On the back, you will see this rather splendid infographic outline of Ezekiel. This is what the guys we're going to watch and listen to are going to talk through. So obviously you go away with that. My suggestion is watch and listen. Don't try and follow it on this. That gets a bit bewildering. But as you work through on the screen, I think it will make sense.
Ezekiel was a priest who had been living in Jerusalem during the first Babylonian attack on the city. And they spared the city, but they took the first wave of Israelite prisoners and hauled them off into exile. And Ezekiel was among them. So the book begins 5 years after all that, and Ezekiel is sitting on the bank of an irrigation canal near his Israelite refugee camp, and it's his 30th birthday, no less, the year that he would have been installed as a priest in Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, Ezekiel has this vision. He sees a storm cloud approaching, and then inside the cloud are four strange creatures that have wings outstretched and touching each other. And these creatures each have four faces. And then he saw four wheels, one by each creature. And then he saw that the wings of the creatures were supporting this dazzling platform. And then on that platform is a throne. And then sitting on that throne is this human-like creature, glowing, shrouded in fire. And then all of a sudden, Ezekiel realizes what he's seeing. He calls it the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It's God riding his royal throne chariot. Now the word glory in Hebrew is kavod. It means heavy or significant. The biblical authors use this word to describe the physical appearance and manifestation of God's significance when he shows up in person. These images in the vision are very similar to what happened when God appeared on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. And it's also very similar to the depictions of God's presence over the Ark of the Covenant. And that's actually the most shocking thing about Ezekiel's vision. What is God's glory doing in Babylon? It's supposed to be above the Ark of the Covenant, in the temple, in Jerusalem. And so the first section of the book opens to explore that question as Ezekiel begins to accuse Israel of rebellion. So God first speaks to Ezekiel from the throne chariot, and he commissions him as a prophet. Ezekiel is to accuse Israel of breaking their covenant agreement with God in a couple ways. Israel has given their allegiance to other gods and has been worshiping idols, and this has all led to rampant social injustice and violence. And so as a result, God appoints Ezekiel to warn the people. The first Babylonian attack that took Ezekiel into exile is going to be matched by another, and Jerusalem, its temple, all face imminent destruction. So Ezekiel uses words and more to get his message across. He also performs sign acts. These were a form of street theater. Ezekiel would go out in public and start behaving in these really bizarre ways that were like parables of his prophetic message. So he was supposed to build a tiny model of Jerusalem and then stage an attack on it. Or he was to shave off all of his hair and chop it up with a sword. Or the most extreme, he was to play the role of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. And he would lay on his side for over a year, eating food cooked over poop, as a sign of the nasty food that people will have to eat during the siege of Jerusalem. And perhaps the most disheartening thing of all is the bad news God gave Ezekiel that no one was going to listen to him. Israel would reject him because of their rebellious and hard heart. And this recalls Moses' description of the people after the wilderness rebellion, when he predicted that exile would one day happen. And Ezekiel had the unfortunate privilege of seeing it all come to pass. And so, a dismayed Ezekiel, he begins to perform his task. And after about a year, he has another vision. This one is about the temple. He goes on this virtual tour of the temple, and he sees what's happening there in his absence, and it is not good. In the outer courtyard, in front of the temple, he sees this large idol statue. And then he sees the elders of Israel worshiping other gods, both outside and inside the temple. And then he sees the women of Israel. They're worshiping a Babylonian god named Tammuz. And the vision ends with God's glorious throne chariot moving up and away from the temple. It's leaving, going east, headed towards Babylon. And so in chapter 11, we come to see why and how God's glory appeared to Ezekiel there at Babylon. Israel's idolatry and their covenant violations, it's become so blatant and offensive that God has left his temple. They've driven him away, and he consigns it to destruction. But God hasn't abandoned his people. Rather, he goes into exile with them. And so at the end of this vision in chapter 11, God promises that he will return a remnant of Israel back to the land. He'll transform them by removing their heart of stone and giving them a new, soft heart of flesh so that they can love and truly follow their God after all. This is a small glimmer of hope, and it's quickly submerged under the reality of the imminent destruction. But chapter 11 is a key transition, and it helps us understand how the rest of the book has been designed. So the next three sections are all announcements of God's judgment, first on Israel, then on the nations around Israel, and then on Jerusalem itself. But then after that, the hopeful conclusion of chapter 11 gets developed in the final three sections of the book. First, hope for Israel, then for the nations, and then for all creation. Chapters 12 to 24 focus on God's judgment coming to Israel. And this is a diverse collection of poems and essays. And here Ezekiel shows his fondness for parable and allegory. So he depicts Israel as a burnt, useless stick, or as a rebellious wife, or as a dangerous, raging lion that gets captured, or as two promiscuous sisters. These are all depictions of Israel's senseless rebellion and idolatry that results in their ruin. In this section, Ezekiel also acts like a lawyer. He begins arguing the case that, first of all, Jerusalem's destruction is truly deserved after centuries of covenant violation. And that even if the most righteous people in the world, like Noah or Daniel or Job, were alive and praying for God to spare Israel, God would not accept their prayers. It's far too late. And so God's goodness actually demands that he bring justice on this generation of Israel. The exile has become inevitable. They've reached the point of no return. Following this, Ezekiel focuses first on the nations immediately around Israel, and then on the two most powerful states in the region, Egypt and then Tyre. Israel has allied with these nations and adopted their gods and their idols. And so God accuses the kings of Tyre and Egypt for arrogantly viewing themselves as gods who get to define right and wrong on their own terms. And God holds these kings accountable for their pride, and he announces that he will use Babylon to bring them down. They will face God's justice along with everybody else. Following these really intense sections is a short story in chapter 33. Ezekiel's met by a refugee who's just arrived from Jerusalem, and he gives him the report that Babylon has attacked the city of Jerusalem, that the city has fallen, and the temple is destroyed. Ezekiel's grim warnings have become a reality. But remember, at the end of chapter 11, that's not the end of the story. And so in the next video, we'll explore Ezekiel's profound vision of hope. But for now, that's the first half. The book of the prophet Ezekiel. In the first video, we were introduced to Ezekiel the priest, and he's sitting among the exiles in Babylon. And he's confronted by the awesome glory of God's temple presence, but it's appearing to him in Babylon. And then Ezekiel discovers why. It's because of Israel's idolatry and injustice that has compelled God to abandon his own temple. And while there is still hope for the future, the book went on to develop Ezekiel's message of divine judgment, first for Israel and then for the nations around Israel. And then a key moment happened in chapter 33. Ezekiel receives a report that the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem is over because the city has fallen. The temple is destroyed. Ezekiel's grim words of warning came true. The exile was the most horrendous catastrophe that ever happened to Israel, and it raised the big questions of whether God was done with Israel for good. But remember, at the end of chapter 11, God promised that there was still a future beyond exile for Israel. And so the rest of the book is designed to explore Ezekiel's vision of hope, first for Israel, then for the nations, and then for all of creation. The hope for Israel begins with God promising to raise up a new David, a future messianic king, who's going to be the kind of leader that Israel needed but never got. And this new Israel, who's going to come under the messianic king's rule, is going to be a transformed people. God's going to deal with the heart of their problem of rebellion by giving them new hearts. It's just like Moses promised at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. God says he's going to remove their hard hearts and send his spirit into his people to give them new and soft hearts that can love and obey their God. And this idea gets developed in the next strange vision. Ezekiel sees a huge valley filled up with dry human bones and skeletons, and God tells him that it's an image, a metaphor, for Israel's spiritual state. So their rebellion against God, it resulted in exile and the literal death of many people, but it was also a metaphorical death of their covenant relationship. And God tells Ezekiel that his spirit is coming to bring his people back to life. And so this wind comes, and it causes all of the bones to stand up, and it fills them with breath and life, and then skin grows over the bones, and then all of a sudden Ezekiel sees all of these new humans standing in front of him. Now this vision, it's recalling the story about the creation of humans in Genesis chapter 2, where God made humans out of dirt and divine breath. And so Israel and all humanity have rebelled, resulting in death. And so the only hope is that God would perform a new act of creation and remake humans in such a way that they can truly live in a relationship of love with God and with each other. And so after God is going to deal with the evil that's in the hearts of his own people, some questions still remain unresolved. Like, what about the evil that's still rampant out there among the nations? And what about the future of God's dwelling place in the temple? And this is what the final two sections of the book are about. So first come chapters 38 and 39, and they promise God's final defeat of evil among the nations, which gets personified by a ruler who's named Gog from the land of Magog. Now this name is derived from a genealogy of ancient kingdoms and lands from Genesis chapter 10, and it referred to powerful nations from the distant past. And so Ezekiel picks up this ancient biblical name as an image of any and all violent kingdoms. And so we find that Gog gets allied with seven nations that come from all four directions of the compass. It's clearly an image that represents all of the nations. And this also helps us understand why Ezekiel describes Gog with images that he used earlier in the book to describe the king of Tyre and the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. For Ezekiel, Gog is an amalgam of all of the worst, most violent people in the Bible. Gog is the archetype of human rebellion against God. The basic story in these chapters is that God resists God's plan to restore his people. And so just like Pharaoh in the Exodus story, God comes to destroy the people. But God unleashes his justice on Gog, and it's in a flurry of scenes that don't actually make very good literal sense if you read them in sequence. Because first, Gog and his armies are consumed by an earthquake, but then they're consumed by fire two different times. And then after that, God comes and strikes Gog and his army down in the fields where they lay unburied for months. It's clear that these scenes are full of symbol and imagery. Ezekiel has pulled out his entire poetic tool set here to describe how God is determined to finally defeat human evil that has ruined his world. And it's so that he can pave the way for a new creation. And so once evil is finally dealt with among the nations, the last section of the book describes how God's presence is going to one day return to his people and his temple to bring cosmic restoration. So Ezekiel first gets this long, elaborate vision of a new temple and a new city. He's given this heavenly tour guide who shows him around the new temple complex, and it's much larger and more majestic than even Solomon's temple. There's a new altar, new priests, a whole new system of worship. And then after this elaborate tour, God's glorious throne chariot that he saw back in his first vision comes back, and it enters the new temple. Now, the meaning of these temple visions has been the source of debate for a long, long time. So some Christian and Jewish readers believe that this vision will be fulfilled literally one day, and that these chapters offer the actual blueprints of the new temple that will be built when the Messiah returns and brings God's kingdom. But many other Jewish and Christian readers think that this vision, like all of Ezekiel's other visions, is full of symbols, and they depict the reality of God's presence returning to his people in the Messianic kingdom, but not necessarily in the form of an actual building. Whichever view you take, it's important that Ezekiel never calls the city Jerusalem. And chapters 47 and 48 show why. Ezekiel sees this tiny stream pouring out of the temple threshold and steps, and then it quickly becomes this raging river, and then it flows out of the temple and the city into the desert, into one of the most desolate places on planet Earth, the Dead Sea Valley. And then that river, it leaves behind it a trail of trees and life, and then the Dead Sea gets transformed into a living sea that's teeming with plants and animals. All of this imagery comes from the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And we see just how cosmic Ezekiel's vision really is. God's plan has always been to restore all of humanity and all of creation back to his life-giving presence. And so the book ends with the name of this garden city. The Lord is there. And so Ezekiel's visions come to a close, full of hope for a new future. New humans living in a new world that's animated by God's life-giving spirit. It's a world permeated with God's love and justice. And that's what the book of Ezekiel is all about.
Do you enjoy that?
Yeah.
I found that really helpful. I've never seen anything quite like that. I thought that was brilliant. It made me think I want to go and check out their other stuff. I've never looked at these guys, their material before. So, you know, one can only recommend things you have checked out. But I thought that was really helpful. When we preach on Ezekiel 1 in church this morning, I'm going to say that I don't think you can picture God's glory, you know, in Ezekiel 1. So obviously they're doing a little cartoon. I think one of the things that the sight of God's glory does to Ezekiel is show him that it's actually impossible to portray it. It's tricky, isn't it? If something is so glorious, so beyond anything in the created realm, how do you describe it? So I don't think you can actually draw a picture of God's glory. So on our children's learning sheets, I'm not going to get them to try and draw a picture of God's glory. I'm going to get them to draw a picture of some of the elements of it. And I think I've asked them, does this actually look like the real thing? And the answer is no. One little comment on chapter 34, so the start of the hope section. So this is a tiny little detail. There is a new David, but the great hope for God's people will actually be God himself shepherding them. It's funny, so Ezekiel is one of those books that doesn't have a really, really, really clear view of the Messiah. And there's this prince, this Davidic-like figure, but the hope is actually God himself. It's a tiny little thing. I thought what those guys had to say about chapters 38 and 39 were incredibly helpful. I think their title, though, is wrong for those sections. It's not Hope for the Nations. One of the characteristic things about the book of Ezekiel is that it is strictly nationally particular, if I can put it like that. It's very, I'm not sure if this is the right word to use, it's very parochial. Obviously, the whole Bible is concerned about getting the gospel to the nations, but Ezekiel is concerned about the purity of the nation, i.e. the covenant people of God. The rest of the Bible will explain how you can be a repentant Babylonian and join the covenant people of God. But when it comes to the nations, actually, chapters 38 and 39, there's no hope. And those chapters actually are there to encourage the people of God that never again will they be destroyed in quite this way by a pagan force. They're encouraging chapters. We've got a couple of minutes. Does anyone have any perhaps questions from what we've skimmed in Ezekiel this morning? Yeah, go on, David.
If God can judge Israel because they sinned for many years, decades, centuries, and there comes a point in time when they can't repent and he's going to carry out the judgment, why can't the same approach from God apply to Christians? So getting into the Calvinist Arminian type thing.
Sure.
If we largely believe the Calvinist approach and one saved always saved, how does that equate to judgment in the Old Testament and to us in the New Testament.
Thank you. Did we all hear the question? Great. By the way, I don't largely believe the Calvinist system. I entirely believe the Calvinist system because Jesus was a Calvinist. There you go. Let me just chuck that hand grenade in. Just two observations. To some extent, Ezekiel is talking corporately. So he's talking about the extinguishing of a people. And I think you see exactly the same thing in the New Testament, where, take the book of Revelation, where the Lord Jesus walks among the churches and threatens to withdraw the lampstands from a church. So in other words, he can take a covenant people or a subset of it and extinguish it corporately. So is it possible that within the community in Israel, back in Jerusalem, there were faithful people? Yeah, there were, people like Jeremiah. But for the people corporately, that's it. And we see exactly the same situation pertaining in the New Testament. You know, I will take away the lampstand. And as we look down church history, we see that's what he's done. The places where the gospel was strongest for the first five centuries, North Africa, places like that, almost entirely devoid of Christian witness now. Secondly, how does this pertain to the individual and the question of once saved, always saved? Well, I think the whole Bible would say both of the rebellious, the persistently rebellious Israelite, and of certain people in the New Testament church, you were never saved. There are three ways to live in the Bible, not two. There are not two ways to live, there are three. You can be an outright rebellious pagan. You can be someone who repents and believes, you're faithful to the covenant. Or you can be this terrifying third type of person, which is a religious non-believer. You're kind of associated with the covenant, but you do not actually have a relationship with the God of the covenant. Those are the people who individually and personally the Lord destroyed in the wilderness, in the exile, in Jerusalem. And that same category of person very clearly exists too in the New Testament church. I guess a couple of texts that might help us on this front. Mark chapter 4 and the parable of the soils. Remember? The Lord Jesus says that there are some people who hear the word, verse 16, receive it with joy, but fall away when trouble or persecution comes. Or others who outwardly give every impression of being Christian people, but deceitfulness of riches, desires for other things, come on in and choke the word. And the Bible would say of such a person, look, you are never converted. So this doesn't in any way count against the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which the whole Bible very clearly teaches. But it does say there is a category of person, both Old Testament and New Testament, who comes very close to God, who is associated with the people of God, who has a covenant association, who maybe took upon themselves the covenant sign, circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New, but is not actually regenerate. And that's the person, I think, that the Lord is actually speaking of in, say, Hebrews 6. Do you just want to just flip there for a minute? Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. So there's a category of person who, verse 4, tastes the heavenly gift, somehow shares in the Holy Spirit, tastes the goodness of the word, yet verse 6 falls away. And they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt. Same in Hebrews 10, I think. So Hebrews 10 is a book that very clearly speaks of the sufficiency of Christ. He will persevere his people. But Hebrews 10, verse 26, if we go on deliberately sinning after receiving the knowledge of truth, there's no longer remaining a sacrifice for sins. So that's a rather fearful thought, isn't it? So as someone who believes in the absolute sovereignty of God. And one of the wonderful things about that is he will hold us fast. He will hold on to his people. But make sure today you're repenting and believing. You know, today if you hear his word, do not harden your heart. Anyone want to chip in with perhaps a question or comment? Go on, brother.
I don't know if it's worth mentioning, but chapters 38 and 39 could be a future literal event, right? As well as a picture of.
I think it could be both and. I think they're not necessarily mutually exclusive. Yeah. But they are chapters which, if you try and depict, like they said, if you try and actually depict it historically, you end up really scratching your head. How can the army both be buried under the ground and eaten by birds? I don't quite understand this. But so it's talking figuratively, but does it have historical outworkings? Oh yeah, absolutely. But it might have multiple historical outworkings. So am I comfortable in saying of Kim Jong-un that he might be like Gog? Yes. Is he Gog and only Gog? No. But are there wicked, powerful people who hate the gospel and God's people throughout history, of which he's an example? Yeah. And God will destroy him. Yeah.
Because he crops up in Revelation.
He does crop up in Revelation.
They all gather against the saints. And,
yep.
And as you said, all the nations who've ever hated God gather at the last day.
Yeah.
I thought I've heard that name before and I just flipped to Revelation.
That's right. Good. Why don't we take a moment just to quietly pray and then go and get a cup of coffee and find your children and so on and so forth.